Hi, friends. It is so good to be here with you. I hope you've been having a great week up to now. I know I have. We are here at Granite Bay in California, and I just want to extend a warm welcome to all of those that are watching from here in California, from around the United States, here in North America, and around the world. It is just so good to be able to meet you in the middle of this week. We are still here just in three people in the studio. Unfortunately, because of this moment that we're going through, we don't have people here. And I'll tell you, I kind of miss that. I really miss that, actually, because with a live audience, you know, you can react off of people, and it's all, I just feel a lot more confident. Here, actually, I've learned a lot, but you got to look directly at the camera, and that's something new to me. But in any case, it is just so good to be here and to be opening the word of the Lord and sharing what we learn. We're going through a very exciting, a very interesting study, which is the study of the first book of Samuel. And there are just so many lessons that we've extracted from this book already. And I know that last week, Pastor Carlos went through chapter 14, and today we're going to be going over the chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. It is one of the central chapters in the life, actually, in my opinion, the central chapter in the life of Saul, where you really see a shift, and you really see in a very practical way consequences to his actions, consequences to his decisions. And so I believe that we have a very interesting study ahead of us tonight. But before we actually get into that, I'd like to say a word of prayer with you. Before I say that word of prayer, I'd just like to remind you that if you go to the Granite Bay website, there is a section there that has prayer requests. And so if you have any prayer requests that you would like us to be praying for, or just something that you'd like us to say or to tell us that we could pray for here at the Granite Bay Church, please go into our website and just write down what that prayer request is, and we will be more than happy to be praying for you and for your family. All right, let's say a quick word of prayer. Dear Father God, thank you so much for all of your blessings. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for everything that you've done, Lord. Please, in this moment that we are going to be studying this chapter of the Bible, which is a chapter so packed full of lessons and so packed full of details on the life of this man, Saul. And just help us learn, Lord, the lessons that you have for us. Please help us understand the positive lessons, the negative lessons. Well, really, in this chapter, we're going to find a lot of negative lessons that we should know and we should learn. So please, Lord, help us extract that. Please allow all the words that are spoken to be spoken by you, Lord, and help them go to meet the necessities of those that are watching from home. Please bless us right now. I ask you and I thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. So up to now, you know, in these first 14 chapters, we've seen a lot. We've seen a little bit about the life, actually what we have on the life of Samuel. And then we saw that transition from where we go to a theocracy, which is God leading the nation of Israel, all the way to a monarchy, which is where we have the first king of Israel, which is King Saul. And we've been kind of accompanying his life up to this moment. Now, this is something that I'm going to say at the end when I kind of wrap up this chapter, but I'd like to say it from the get-go also. This, to me, is one of the saddest chapters in the Bible. The story of Saul is one of the saddest stories found in Scripture, because Saul had everything to be a good king. He had everything to be a great man. He had everything to do the best for the Lord and for his people. And we just see such a sad turn of events that truly it's one of the saddest stories in the Bible. We're going to begin in chapter 15. This is probably the central chapter in the story of Saul. The Lord had given him another chance. We see that in chapter 12 and 13. He had made a lot of mistakes, but he had had another chance to prove his worth and his loyalty. But once again, he failed. He lied about what had happened, and the Lord did pass judgment on him. Especially in this chapter, we see God executing judgment on Saul's dynasty and on his throne. And ultimately, we find that this was the beginning of the end for King Saul. He had a habit of speaking instead of understanding. He had a habit of coming up with excuses instead of confessing his sins and confessing, repenting of his sins. It didn't matter what happened. It was always someone else's fault. Have you ever met someone like that? Where whatever happens, whatever they may do, whatever actions they may act out, it's always their fault. The things that they do, it's never their fault. It's always someone else's fault. They're always blaming someone else. They're always making up excuses. And I'll tell you something, that might even be you. this is one of those things that it's difficult to confess and to realize that it's yourself. It's difficult to admit that we have this problem. But if you do feel that you have this problem, and maybe the Holy Spirit impresses you during this chapter to see that, it is something that is very worthwhile to first understand you have it, and then to try to change that problem. But with Saul, he had this very bad habit of always blaming someone else. He always had excuses for everything that he did, blaming someone else, and we're going to see that throughout this chapter. We also see that Saul was much more interested in maintaining a good appearance, you know? He was much more worried about his reputation and about how the people saw him than his character before God, than remaining true and having having a character with integrity before the Lord. And so we find that was also one of his problems. So we're going to here analyze the stages of this episode that cost Saul his kingdom and ultimately his life. We're going to begin reading chapter 15, verse 1 through 11, and then we're going to stop a little bit to see what we read, and then we're going to go on. So chapter 15, verse 1 through 11, and it said, Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy, pay attention to what the Lord's orders are, and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen and fatlings, the lambs and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Now, first things first, we have to analyze who were these Amalekites? Who were these enemies, and why was the Lord telling Saul to go and to utterly destroy them? First of all, the Amalekites were the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother, all the way back then. You could find this in Genesis chapter 36. You could always you can also find some references of this in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 through 17. These people had been Israel's enemies for a very long time. The army of Amalek had attacked the Israelites soon after they had left Egypt. They had thought that the Israelites coming up out of Egypt were weak. They were a very vulnerable foe, and that they would be easy to destroy and to steal the spoils from them. But they had been defeated. The Lord God had heard the prayers of Moses. He had been blessing, and he had been fighting beside the army of Joshua. And so the Amalekites, at that moment, right after the deliverance, right after the exodus from Egypt, they had been defeated by the Israelites, thinking that they would have beaten an easy enemy. And at that time, at that moment there in the exodus, the Lord had declared a perpetual war against Amalek. This is in Exodus chapter 17. And Balaam had prophesied their final defeat. And this is in Numbers chapter 24 and Deuteronomy chapter 25. So some people have a very, this is one of those chapters and one of those moments in the Bible that a lot of people today have a hard time believing that the Lord God would order that a whole nation be destroyed. A lot of people say, well, what kind of God is this that commands a genocide, that tells his servants to kill and destroy all of these people, this whole nation, because of something that their ancestors had done so many years ago? How is that fair? How is this God of the Bible a fair God by doing this? And this is a question that I have heard a lot. What kind of God is this that you serve that orders genocides and that orders things such as this? Now, usually when I receive this question or when I hear something like this, usually I feel or what I see, what I observe in these questions, that the people making them allow their arguments and their questions to be based upon their feelings and upon sentiment rather than spiritual truth. Without perceiving and without understanding and taking into the context that God had been very patient with these nations for a very long time. He had given them chance upon chance upon chance. And we find examples of this throughout the Bible. For example, what about the Ninevites with Jonah? This is an example of how God gave chance upon chance upon chance to these peoples. Some of them, like the case of Nineveh, they repented and they were not destroyed, at least not at that moment, by God, because they had repented, they had confessed, and they had changed from their ways. So here we have to understand that God, he didn't just out of the blue, willy-nilly decide to destroy these nations. He had given them time. He had given them chances. They had chance after chance after chance of changing their ways. In addition to this fact, to this reality, these were very wicked and vile nations. These were nations that sacrificed their children to Moloch, one of their pagan gods. They were vile. They had different kinds of worship, of evil worships to demons that we know that they were demons, Baal worship, Ashtoreth worships. So these weren't good nations. They were wicked. They killed themselves. They killed the enemies around them or their neighbors, their surrounding neighbors. In addition to all of this, in addition to these two facts, the first one that God was merciful with them, and the fact that these were vile, wicked, perverse nations that were completely contrary to any kind of morality that God instilled in humans, in addition to all of this, we know that God's covenant with the children of Israel included the following promise. Look at what Genesis chapter 12, verse 3 says. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. So this is part of God's Abrahamic covenant, where God appears to Abraham and he gives him the covenant to Abraham, and he provides him these promises. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And friends, God always fulfills his promises. Always. Peoples such as the Amalekites, these nations that desired, if given the chance, to exterminate and totally destroy the children of Israel, they were not only declaring war on Israel, they were declaring war on the God of Israel and on the plan of redemption that he had for the whole of human race. So ultimately, these people, they were going against the plan that God had and has of fixing the problem of sin. These were people that, if given the chance, there would be no plan of redemption. There wouldn't be no plan of a Messiah coming. There would be no plan of ultimately us being rescued from this plan and this problem of sin that we have in the world around us. So for all these reasons, God has perfect authority as God, as a moral God, to order what he ordered Saul to do. Friends, or people are for the Lord or they are against the Lord. When it comes to this, there is no middle ground. There is no on top of the fence. Either I'm on this side or on that side. And this is a reality that we have to understand. And this goes beyond our words. All right. It's not only about me going to church every week, every Sabbath. It's not only about me keeping apparently the commandments and wearing the right clothes, singing the right songs and holding the right viewpoints. It goes beyond this. Either I am for God in my heart, in my life, through my actions, through my words, through my beliefs, through the way I treat people, or I am against God. There is no middle ground here. And when people are against God, they will pay for the consequences of their decisions. It's their decision. God gave us that freedom of will to choose, but God did not give us the freedom to decide beside what is right and wrong. Does that make sense? We have the freedom of choice, okay? We can choose between right or wrong, but we do not have the freedom to choose what is right and wrong. That is something only God can do. What God loves is what is good, and what God hates is what is wrong, is what is evil. And so that's why we understand that God is a God of love. He is a God of salvation. He is a God of life and of protection, because he loves these things. That's his character, and everything that goes against that is what God is not. So knowing full well of God's covenant with Abraham, Saul allowed the Kenites to go free. We read that in verse 6, because they had been friendly to Israel. They had been friends of Israel. They had treated them well. We know that they were the descendants of the Midianites. We know that Moses had married Zipporah, and she was a Midianite. History shows that the kingdoms, the nations that persecuted Israel were judged very severely. But the kingdoms that had treated them with justice, with fairness, and with kindness, such as the Kenites, they were spared. They were allowed to continue living and to and have good lives. So Saul here, he did something admirable by protecting the Kenites, but he did not take the same care when it came to fulfilling the will of God, to keeping God's commandments, to keeping what God had told him to do. He destroyed everything that was abominable and perverse, but he spared King Agag. He allowed the Israelite soldiers to take for themselves the best of the flocks. However, and this is a question that we should ask ourselves, if the Lord had declared something to be condemned, such as he had with this nation, everything was condemned, who was Saul to declare that they were good, that they were best? And in that case, friends, when we understand that God tells us, he orders because he knows what is best for us, he says, this is not good for you. You shouldn't do this. You shouldn't go there. You shouldn't be around this sort of thing. If God orders this, who am I to decide that God is wrong and that I am right? So here we see Saul taking matters into his own hands. And every time in the Bible that we find people taking matters into their own hands and departing, trailing away from God's path, from God's will, things go wrong. Bad things happen. Not because God always does this in an active way, but because God knows what is best. He knows what should be done. So in some cases, we find God actively enforcing his will. And in some cases, we see people just paying for the consequences of their choices in a way where God is acting passively. He just allows people to make their choices, and they have to deal with the consequences of their choices. Isaiah chapter 5 verse 20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. So without a doubt, Saul, he had the men enough. He had men enough to carry out the Lord's will, but he decided to do things his own way. Samuel, the prophet, he was made aware. God told him about Saul's disobedience before the army returned from the battle. And the text tells us here in verse 11 that it grieved Samuel and he cried out to the Lord all night. Now, the Hebrew term here for grieving is literally to burn. He burned with grief throughout the whole night. And it indicates a just indignation, holy wrath, extreme sadness. Samuel felt pity for Saul for the rest of his life. And that's in verse 1. And he even cried out to the Lord during the whole night. Now, one thing that I'd like to quickly address is the fact that God said that he regretted putting Saul in charge. So a lot of people, when reading this, they'll say, well, how can God regret something? I mean, didn't God know from the beginning what would happen? How is this omniscient God, this God that knows the future, this all-powerful God, how come he regrets? Because usually regret, when we say we regret something, it means that we made a mistake. You know, I regret doing this. I regret going there. It means that I made a mistake in going there or in doing this. So did God make a mistake? No, friends. And this has to do with the Hebrew word used here. The Hebrew word used here for regret, it doesn't imply that God made a mistake and that if he could go back in time, he would change his decision. The Hebrew word here implies that God felt sad for what had happened. It's not that God made a mistake, but God, he was sad. He felt sad. He was grieved, just like Samuel, because of what had happened to Saul. In the same way, when the Bible says in the book of Genesis that the Lord regretted placing humans upon the earth, and this is right before the flood, it's the same thing. It doesn't mean that God made a mistake and that God wished that he had not created humans. It means that God was grieved, that he felt sad, that he was angry at what was happening with the humans and what their decisions were leading to. So in that way, God felt he felt regret, or he felt sad and grieved for what Saul was doing. Now let's continue with the chapter. Verse 12 through 15 says, so when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told to Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. Look at what Saul says. Look at his... Who does this guy think he is? Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. So to the soldiers and to the people of Israel, Saul had gained a very great victory that day. It was Saul's victory, but before the Lord, it had been a great defeat, a great failure. Now, Saul was so impressed with himself that he even went to Mount Carmel to erect a stone monument in his glory, in his honor, in his own homage. And then he went to Gilgal, where he had sinned against the Lord and Samuel previously in chapter 13. So, you know, when I see Saul doing like a zigzag, kind of going here, then going there and going up and down and everywhere, what I understand, and this is a possibility, this is the gospel according to Pastor Lucas, so don't quote me on this, okay? Or don't quote anyone else on this. This is just my opinion. It seems like he's running away from Samuel. He knew what he had done wrong, all right? He knew that he had sinned, and he didn't want to face Samuel that was going to come to him and say, well, what did you do? So it seems like he was kind of running away from what he knew was coming. But his attempts were in vain, because to a prophet, I mean, how are you going to run away from someone that hears instructions from God? So the house of Samuel in Ramah, it was about 15 miles away from Gilgal, possibly a day's walk for that old prophet. We see here that Saul, he greets Samuel, and it was a completely hypocritical greeting. There was no blessing for him to bless Samuel with. He had not done the Lord's will. Who was he to be blessing Samuel when he hadn't done the Lord's will? To begin with, he lied to himself, thinking that he could escape unscathed from his own dissimulation, from his own self-illusion. After that, he lied to Samuel, who at that point had already been told the truth by God. He tried to lie to God by saying that he had used the animal which he had spared to offer as sacrifice. Now, look at what the Bible says about this type of sin, of self the sin of lying. Look at what the Bible says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through 10. It gives us some very interesting insight here. It says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and we don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not with us or in us. Friends, Saul blamed his soldiers for keeping the spoils of war, but we know that certainly as their commander, he could have controlled them. He could have said no. He could have prevented them from doing that. They kept the best for themselves, the text says, but we completely destroyed the rest. To Saul, the fault was always someone else's, but the credit was always his. They did this, but we did this. He excludes himself from the sin, but he includes himself in the victory. Do you see what kind of man Saul was? Now, friends, these are very subtle sins, all right? These are very small. You know, people who kid themselves by thinking that they're telling white lies? Or small, this is just a small thing. This story here kind of reminds me of Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. It's a small thing. I mean, we'll just sell this thing. We'll tell them that we gave the whole thing. I mean, we're still giving a portion of this offering. I mean, they won't know. It's still money. It's good. We'll look good. It's in the small things. The problem is in these small sins. Friends, God is a serious God. If God says something, he means that thing. This is true regarding the commandments of God. This is true regarding his character. That's why a lot of people are deceived when it comes to the Sabbath day, for example. A lot of people think, well, it's not a big deal. I mean, what does it matter which day I serve God? Why does it matter what day I go to church or what day I worship God? I mean, the important thing is to worship him, isn't it? Yeah, that's what's important. But friends, God is a God that honors what he says. If he says this, This is what he means. And in this sense, there is a great problem, and this is where we find a very curious aspect of how we obey God. There are those people who don't take God seriously at all. No, God is a God of grace. God is a God of forgiveness. God is, no, I mean, he's going to understand. I'm under grace. Once saved, always saved. I mean, I can do no wrong. I mean, I'm already saved, right? So there are those who err on this side. They go to the extreme of thinking that God, you know, I don't really have to take this that seriously. So this is a big problem, and this was Saul's problem right here. But there are those who go to the other extreme, who do more than God asked. Now, friends, doing more, walking the second mile, that's a good thing when it comes to your job, when it comes to your boss. It's a good thing. I mean, you always appreciate people that are overly zealous, you know, when they do 110%. That's a good quality, you know, in humans in that regard. But when it comes to God, and I start making up things that God did not order me to do, I'm placing myself in the place of God. I am making things up. This was the problem of the Pharisees. You know, they became so afraid of breaking the commandments and then being exiled again that they started to surround the commandments of the Bible with laws within laws within laws within laws. Finally, when Jesus shows up, just about the Sabbath, just regarding the Sabbath, the commandment of the Sabbath, there were more than 1,500. It was 1,521 laws just about the Sabbath. So we can err by going to the extreme of thinking that God should not be taken seriously, but we can also err in going beyond what God has ordered us to do, and in that case, we place ourselves in the place of God. God does not want that. You know what he wants? You to obey him. Not more, not less. Obey God. That's why it's a narrow path. I can leave the path by going to this side, but I can also leave the path by going to this side. And this was one of Saul's problems. To him, it was always someone else's fault. Nah, this is a white lie. I don't need to take this that seriously. I'll follow God where it fits me, where it suits me, and I will, you know, I'll just ask forgiveness later. You know that saying? Yeah, well, I'd rather say sorry later than ask permission now. That doesn't work with God. Let's continue the text. Verse 16 through 23 says, "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Be quiet, and I will.'" So Samuel here is very direct with the king. "Be quiet. Shut up, Saul. I don't want to listen anymore. I don't want to hear your excuses anymore. And I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice." But I have. Those were Saul's words. "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and brought back the Agag, the king of the Amalekites. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, the sheep, the oxen, the best of the things which they should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed then the fat of rams. For rebellion," pay attention to this, "for rebellion is as sin, as the sin of witchcraft." Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. "And stubbornness," friends, this is strong, "stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." Did you get that? "Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king." You know, when we go back to the beginning of this, that emphatic "be quiet" of Samuel indicates that he had had enough of Saul's lies, of his excuses. The prophet had a message from the Lord, and Saul knew that it was best to listen. There would come a day, and friends, this is one of the saddest realizations to me studying this chapter. There would come a day when Saul would give anything for a message from the Lord. Here he has one. Here he has one. This young man who had begun his journey of kingship modestly, humbly, now for the second time, deliberately disobeyed the will of God, going so far as to erect a monument in his own homage. Friends, you know, the Bible contains at least 11 words that define sin. 11. So when someone asks you, you know, what is sin? It's not as simple as that. Sin is very deep. There is a whole area of theology called hamartology, which is the study of sin in the Bible. Sin isn't as easy as saying that it is, sin is the definition of 1 John. Sin is breaking God's will. I just gave a blank right now. But the definition of sin, which is the transgression of the law. Thank you. Pastor John is right here, John Q, and he just helped me out there. Sin is the transgression of the law. That is true. But sin is not only transgression of the law. We also know that in the Bible, in the New Testament, sin goes beyond that, because everything that does not proceed from faith is sin. So do you see how sin, it's not only transgression of the law. That is one of the definitions of sin. The Bible has at least 11. But the main definition of sin in the Bible, the word, the Hebrew word, raka, the Hebrew word, or rakia, the word that defines rebellion. And that is where Saul is right now. He's not only transgressing God's law, he's doing it stubbornly. He's doing it in a rebellious attitude. When he is called out for his sin, what happens? He makes up excuses. But I went along with the people. But I did this. But it was them. It wasn't me. That was his sin. Rebellion. Rebellion, friends, is one of the most basic definitions of sin. When I take into my hands the will of the Lord and I start doing things the way I want to, I am rebelling against God's will. Saul should have completely annihilated the nation that during past centuries had done what was perverse and evil. However, in this case right here, he himself did what was evil and what was perverse. Now, confronted with this accusation, Saul began to argue with God's servant. He began to argue with Samuel. He denied that he had done anything wrong. For the second time, he lied. This is verse 13 and 20. I have done what the Lord has commanded. I did what God wanted me to do. Do you see the stubbornness? Do you see the rebellion, which Samuel says is equal to idolatry, to witchcraft? These are horrible sins, akin to breaking the first commandment. Idolatry is equal to stubbornness. For the second time, he blamed his own army. It happens in verse 15, it happens in verse 21. And for the second time, he used this very lame excuse that he had consecrated the animals that he had spared as a sacrifice to the Lord God. Now, the prophet rejected all three lies and explained why God would not accept the animals as acceptable sacrifices. The Lord desires, friends, a life of sincere obedience, not dead animals upon the altar. God doesn't need our donations. He doesn't need sacrifices. The book of Psalms is full of texts such as this. For example, Psalm 51, verse 16 and 17 says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Sacrifice, friends, without obedience is nothing more than hypocrisy and empty religious ritual. Again, sacrifice without obedience is nothing more than hypocrisy and empty religious rituals. Hosea chapter 6 verse 6 says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." The religious leaders of Jesus's day, of Jesus's time, they never understood this truth. This was something that they couldn't get through their skull. Samuel, he was a Levite and a prophet. So we know that he wasn't criticizing himself. He was not criticizing the sacrificial system of Israel. We know that through Moses, God had established this whole sacrificial system for the worship of the for the worshiping of the nation, for them to worship God, and it was expected and lawful for the people to bring their offerings, to bring their sacrifices to the before the Lord. This was a form of worship that the Lord had established. God had made this up, but the worshipers needed to come close to God with a humble and with a submissive heart, with true faith. Otherwise, their sacrifices would be in vain. It would be worthless. They would be completely and totally worthless. So friends, that's why I repeat again, when we come to church, when we wear the right clothes and say the right things, and when we do the right things apparently, but our heart isn't there, if my heart isn't close to the Lord, if I don't have a relationship with Him, if I'm not worshiping in spirit and in truth, then everything else is empty. That's why Jesus called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the inside, but dirty, filthy on the inside, because everyone saw only the good, but God, who sees the heart, He saw only emptiness, only dirtiness and perversions inside. When David, for example, was in the desert, far away from the priests and from the tabernacle of God, he knew that the Lord would accept the worship of his heart. Psalm 141 verse 2 says, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." Friends, Christian worship today must go beyond the mere execution of liturgy at church. We need to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, according to John chapter 4 verse 24. In spirit and in truth. Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." That's what true worship is. That's what God wanted from Saul in this moment. The prophet went on, revealing that Saul's heart was controlled by sins of rebellion, of stubbornness, obstinacy, and pride. And to God, those sins, as we read here, were as bad and perverse as witchcraft, as idolatry. We do know, and this is really interesting, we know that posteriorly, later on, Saul, he did, in fact, appeal to witchcraft in Endor. So we see a connection here. This man was stubborn. He was rebellious, and these sins are as bad as witchcraft and idolatry. And later on, Saul did make use of witchcraft. Both sins were an indication of a heart that he had rejected the word of the Lord. When we know the word of God, friend, when we know the word of God, and we disobey it deliberately again and again and again with stubbornness, with rebellion, without repentance and confession, we are placing ourselves above God. When we sin deliberately, repeatedly, in rebellion, and we try to make excuses for our problem, for our sin, we are placing ourselves above God. And in that sense, in that case, we become our own gods. When I disobey God deliberately, rebelliously, placing myself above Him, I then become my own God. And this is the most abominable form of idolatry. Unfortunately, it's the sin of the world today, where humans have become their own gods, their own masters. Verse 24 through 29 says, "Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared,'" again, an excuse. If he had stopped there, it would be better. But he goes on, "'because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin.'" He's not asking forgiveness from God. He's asking it to the man, to Samuel. "'Pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord.' But Samuel said to Saul, 'I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel.' And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. So Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent.'" Friends, King Saul went from "I have obeyed the Lord" in verse 20 to "I have sinned." Do you see how easy it was for him? It's easy. When we're not sincere, it's very easy. From one moment making up excuses for what I do, to the next moment, "All right, I made a mistake." It's easy in that way. But this is not the sign of a man that was truly repentant. That's not what we see here. It's not sincere admission of guilt and repentance for having sinned. That's not what we see in Saul here. Because when he repeats these words in verse 30, he adds the words, "Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people." Do you see where his mind was at? He didn't care about forgiveness. He didn't care about being pardoned by God. What he wanted to be is look good. He wanted to look good. He wanted to be validated by the prophet of God. That's where his head was at. That's where his mind was at. He wanted a good reputation, to have a good standing with his people. It's evident that the king was more worried about his reputation than with his character before God. And that doesn't reveal the attitude of man that is truly repentant of his sin. Saul also admitted that he had spared Agag and the animals because he feared the people instead of fearing the Lord and his commandments. But this was yet one more indication that he was more interested in maintaining face before the people than pleasing and obeying God. Now, Samuel refused to accompany Saul to the altar because he knew that the Lord wouldn't accept that sacrifice. He knew it. God had already rejected him. In the case of his previous, and this is really interesting, in the case of his previous sin and of his previous disobedience, Saul had lost his royal dynasty. This is in chapter 13, verse 14. He had lost the royal dynasty. However, this time he loses his throne. This is the moment where Saul loses his throne. He was no longer king of Israel before God, because soon Samuel, we know that in the next few chapters, Samuel will be anointing David. Saul had already been made aware of this judgment, and now the sentence was about to be executed. When Samuel turned to leave, Saul grabbed the edge of his robe and tore the robe of the prophet. And Samuel used this as an illustration that God had torn the kingdom from the hands of Saul. He also called, this is where Samuel calls God the strength of Israel, and this is a comparison. There's a contrast here. He's saying, look, God has said this. He is the strength of Israel. He is the one that doesn't lie because he's not a man to lie. Men lie. God doesn't. And because God is this God, this is a term, this is a name of God that represents the glory of God, the eminence of God, the perfection of God. How was it possible in this contrast, how would it be possible for this marvelous, powerful, imminent God to be lying or to change his mind? The Lord had announced that Saul would lose his throne, that he would lose his kingdom, and nothing could change that anymore. What the Lord had said is what would happen. Verses 30 through 35 say this. Then he said, and this is already the conclusion of the chapter. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously. Agag knew that something was up. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. These next few verses reveal a little bit, a side of Samuel that we hadn't seen so far. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted. Here's that word regret again. Remember what it means. The Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Friends, the word of the Lord simply did not penetrate Saul's heart and mind. This is what the sin against the Holy Spirit is defined by. It's when as much as God tries, as hard as the Holy Spirit of God tries to impress our hearts, tries to bring conviction of sin, it's impossible. Because the human hardens his heart so much, to such an extent, that it becomes impossible even for God to affect him anymore, to touch him anymore. Now, this is only due to the fact that God respects our free will. And when it happens that our free will goes beyond repentance into the domain of stubbornness, of rebellion against God, compared and equal to, in this chapter here, to witchcraft and idolatry, that defines the sin against the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit of God, it's not that God doesn't want to forgive, but it's because the person doesn't desire God's forgiveness anymore. He's beyond that. There's too much rebellion and stubbornness in his heart. Saul's heart continued to be worried with the external appearances, with his status, his reputation, instead of putting his house in order before God. It's not clear here in the text. We don't know why Samuel changed his mind and decided to go with Saul. But the actions of the prophet don't leave us any doubt about his thoughts regarding the king. Samuel hacked King Agag into pieces. You know, that's an old man hacking another man into pieces. And so this reveals that when God says something, it's not up to me to be thinking, oh, should I, shouldn't. No, when God says, you do. When God says, you do. Showing the people here by doing this that Saul had not accomplished his mission. So Saul wanting Samuel to validate him, Samuel does exactly the opposite. He doesn't validate what Saul did. Here he shows the people that Saul had acted in rebellion, that he did not complete his mission. And then the text tells us that Samuel returns to his house in Ramah and Saul to his house in Gibeah. Never again did Samuel make any public or even particular trip to meet the king. Never again. But Saul did, and this is in a future chapter, in chapter 19, Saul did go to Ramah, but Samuel never went to visit him anymore, to look for him anymore. Now, in this text, I feel for Samuel. I feel his pain. I feel his hurt. He certainly suffered a lot for the people and for the kingdom and even for the king, even for Saul, who the people themselves had so ardently desired. They wanted these people. You know, at the introduction of the monarchy in Israel, we see that Samuel was substituted for a leader that was inferior to him in every way. Samuel had been the judge of Israel, and he substituted for Saul, an incompetent leader, inferior to Samuel in every way. And we see the character of Samuel because Samuel, he deeply cared for Saul. He did his best to counsel him, to help him, but he couldn't be helped. Samuel did his best to counsel the king, to strengthen the nation, but Saul insisted in doing things his own way, taking his own way out. Every time that Saul received orders from God, every time, he did not carry them out as he should. He decided to do things his own way. He decided to twist God's way. And when he was confronted for this, he lied and he blamed others. And ultimately, this is what happened. Most of Israel, this is actually quite interesting. Most of Israel's victories, they happened under the leadership of Jonathan, not Saul. It was a very difficult time for the nation. It was difficult for Samuel, but God, and this is the assurance that we have, you know, friends, this is an assurance that we have in the surrounding world when we're going through so many conflicts, political conflicts, geopolitical conflicts, when we feel that the people that are in power, they don't represent us, or they represent us in a bad way, or, you know, and around the world, we see corruption in governments, we see corruption in leaderships, but even in those cases, we do know that the Lord God is still sitting upon the great white throne of this universe. He is still in charge. He is still in control. He is still there to fight for us, to fight our battles, to protect us, to love us and to guard us, to transform our hearts. And that is something that comforts me very much. God is always in control. And in this case, he still had a true king to anoint. King Saul had lost his dynasty, his character, his throne, his crown. He lost also a dear and beloved friend. He lost Samuel. When David comes into scene, we realize that Saul had lost even the control of his good sense. He had lost control of himself. And at last, he lost that last battle where he loses his life. Friends, sin only has one direction, down. That's what we find in the sad story of King Saul. One of the saddest stories, if not the saddest. I consider this story and the story of Judas Iscariot, one of, you know, these two are, to me, the saddest stories in the Bible. There are many sad stories, but these two stand out for people who had everything going for them, but because of their decisions, they ended up losing everything that they had. So my dear friend, I hope that these lessons that we had from our study today were very clear. There were a lot of them. This was a big chapter, very dense with a lot of details, a lot of lessons to be learned. I hope that we are wise enough to apply these lessons in our life, to not act as Saul, to understand that God knows best, that rebellion and stubbornness to God equals witchcraft and idolatry. So this is serious. So I hope that the Lord blesses you. I hope that these lessons are apparent to you. We will continue the study of chapter 16 next week. It's a very good chapter too. We're going to start shifting to the arc of King David. And so don't miss out. Make plans to be here, to be listening, to be looking up the verses, to be asking questions. Ask questions. If there are any questions that we can help out with, send an email to our office here at Amazing Facts at Granite Bay, and we will be more than delighted to answer those questions. May God be with you. I'd like to finish with a word of prayer. Dear Lord God, I thank you so much for your word, which is a map. In these perilous times that we live, Lord, we just thank you so much that the Bible reveals to us who you are and who we are, Lord. We don't want to be like King Saul, Father. Such a sad story, a man that had everything going for him, but that lost everything. Father, we want to be more like King David, who was not without his share of big mistakes too, but when confronted with his mistakes, acted sincerely and humbly repented, trusted the Lord to forgive him, trusted the Lord to be merciful. Lord, we want to live as King David. We want to be perfect in that way, in a perfect relationship with you. Perfect maturity in a relationship with you. Father, please bless those that are at home right now. Please keep them, guide them, protect them, be with them, Father. Please bless their families. You know all the requests that they have, so please be with that also. You know what is best. And Father, we are just waiting for that glorious day when you come back to take us to the New Jerusalem, Father, where we will live forever without pain or suffering or the opportunity or chances of failing anymore like Saul. Please be with us throughout the rest of this week. I ask in the holy name of Jesus Christ, our friend, our Savior, and our Lord, I pray amen and amen. God bless you, and we'll see you again next week.